want to look at a topic that you certainly, if you've been talking to other people on campus about Jesus and such, have come across as a standard objection, a very common objection. What about those who've never heard? What happens to them? And this morning we'd like to try and address that particular question. And we want to start out with some background material that would be helpful, I think, in discussing this whole area. And that is, first of all, that Christianity is a revealed religion. And we're told that the universe is a complicated place, that we see only half the universe, if you like. We don't see half the universe yet, because stuff can do some measuring of sizes, obviously. But we see the what we call the visible world, and all around us there's an invisible world we don't see. We know from Scripture that things going on in that world, and those things have a big influence in this world. And so we need to realize that except where we have revelation on questions like this, what about those who've never heard, we're going to be pretty much at sea. We're not going to be able to say for sure what's really going on. You remember how the book of Job, I won't say ends up, but how it goes when God arrives and appears face to face to Job. He begins to ask Job all sorts of questions about how the world is put together physically. Job doesn't know the answer to those questions. And he begins to ask Job whether he's got the power to institute justice, even if he knew how to do so. And Job really doesn't have any answers to that question as well. So in Job chapters 34 through 41, we see that God is really telling Job, you don't know enough about the universe to intelligently question the morality of God's actions. Now, there are obviously many, many people who question the morality of God's actions. God certainly does not deny that that happens, but that none of us know enough to intelligently question the morality of God's action. And the book of Job indicates that for us by showing us that, in fact, we don't have near enough data to do that. If you stop and think about the book of Job again for a moment, you realize that the reader is in a very privileged position. We know about the interview between God and Satan in heaven and the challenge which Satan makes. You know, Job serving you for what he can get out of it. And that very quickly explains what's going on in the rest of the book. Whereas Job and his friends, who are certainly no dimwits, never come upon that solution, even if it's a very simple one, because they don't have enough information to get that far. There's another passage, which I alluded to last night if you were over at Ithaca College. That's the one in the end of John 21, where Jesus has just explained to Peter what's going to happen to him. He's going to get old, and his death is going to have something to do with stretching out his arms and being taken somewhere where he doesn't want to go and such. And probably Peter didn't understand that fully at the time. I doubt John understood it fully at the time, but looking back on it, John can say, this has something to do with the way Peter died, that he died by crucifixion, I think is probably what John has in mind. He doesn't explain to us the details there. But Peter turns around and looks over at John and says, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, I guess, what cryptic language, but not very, none of your business. None of your business. Well, there's a little sense in which that's our situation here. You're in church this morning. You've grown up, perhaps, in a country where the Bible is available. Many of us have. Some of us have grown up in families that went to church and such. We're not in the situation of being one of those who've never heard. And if God had wanted to run the universe by committee, he could have set it up that way. Perhaps he has done it to that extent. We have several passages in Scripture that speak of a council in heaven. Perhaps he has shared with the angels some insight into what he's doing, but however it is, we are on a committee. Okay? Now, I still do want to say some things in the whole area of what about those who've never heard, but I want to lay a little bit more groundwork before we get into that whole area. First of all, just speaking about this whole area of revelation, if it's not revealed to us on these areas, we really don't know. We don't have enough information to be able to put things together. God has chosen to leave some mystery. We do have curiosity about some things that God has chosen to reveal. And some of those things we just have to leave in His hands. The Bible also tells us that we need to be careful how we handle the revelation we do have. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 probably sketches it for us as clearly as anywhere in the Bible. And now, I'm starting at the beginning of the chapter, Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform in order that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Moses is talking to the Israelites about to enter the land of Canaan. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Picture here is, don't add to, don't subtract from God's word. Deuteronomy 5:32 pictures it in a figure of following a trail. That would have been better for the Sinai part. Don't turn to the right or turn to the left. So we want to try, in dealing with this question about those who've never heard, we want to try and realize God has left the things Himself, that our curiosity regarding what about others won't necessarily be satisfied. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. That the Bible says, don't add, don't subtract, don't turn to the right, don't turn to the left. We want to try and figure out where what God has revealed to us and be careful with that. One thing God has given us a great deal of revelation about, which is relevant to this question about those who've never heard, is that mankind is in bad shape. That's sketched already a couple of times this weekend. Matthew 22 summarizes the commandments of God in the Old Testament into these two great commandments. You love God with all your heart and mind and soul. You love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees who had some very severe problems regarding how well they thought they could do in God's sight also were aware that those two kind of commandments summarized the whole of God's law. And if we're at all honest with ourselves, that we're the only people that know what we're like inside, we'll realize that we really bomb it out when it comes to keeping these commandments. That we don't love God with all our heart and mind and soul. If we're believers, we love God a lot better than we used to, and we want to love God with our heart and mind and soul, and we may see some progression in that direction. I hope we see some progression in that direction. But I think we too realize that something drastic has got to be done about us before we'll ever be to that place. That drastic thing is what the theologians call glorification, something that happens when we die and go to be with the Lord, or something happens, or resurrection, or something like that. We'll have to wait and see exactly how that all works, but there will come a day when we'll be like God morally. We won't be eternal, unchangeable, infinite, etc., but we'll be like God morally in that we will naturally do things that are right. We know that we don't love man the way we ought to. We don't love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. So we're in bad shape. And it's not a question of, we make 99 in the past, and God says you have to make 100 on the exam to do it. When we actually begin to analyze it, we realize that even on the grade scales and colleges and such, where 70 or 75 or something is the lowest testing, we don't even come close to that. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, Paul, in arguing for the sinfulness of mankind, has taken a whole bunch of verses out of the Old Testament and strung them together to give in a very strong way what man is really like. Romans chapter 3. Paul says, starting in the middle of the verse, he's in a context here where he's developing a case. We have already charged, he says, that both Jews and Greeks, that is, Jews and Gentiles, as we say today, are all under sin, as it is written, and now begins this whole string of passages out of Psalms and Isaiah. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. From the perspective of what God requires, none of us do good. Not one person. We're really not seeking for God. That's not to say that God doesn't work in the hearts of people to cause them to seek for Him. He does. But even then, we really don't seek for Him the way we ought to be seeking for Him. If a person can devote their whole life to some single pursuit of some sort, relating to some small area of human endeavor which God has created the possibility for, how much more ought that person to devote their whole life to seeking God, who's the one who's made that line of endeavor and this line, and all of the beauty that we see in the universe, and all the abilities that man has got, which are often mishandled, all of that. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Most of us who have grown up in a fairly sedate society, perhaps in homes where some attempt is made at being respectable and all that, that sort of thing, we don't think this describes us very well. And yet, the reason I think God uses very strong language like this is He wants us to get a feel for how it looks to Him. And the open grave, rotting bone, rotting flesh in the bones, etc., is something that's very repulsive to us. And yet even, quote, relatively pious people say things out of their mouth that to God look that bad. And will look that bad to us if we have begun to see what His standards are. That we are really to care for other people. We're not to be putting them down. We're really to try and speak that which is true and encourage others and that sort of thing. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, that's very easy to see in our society around us. Of course, in people who are pious, they don't say too much in those directions. Yet even then, you'll sometimes see them slamming someone else or responding to something God's provided in one way or another. Complaining about the weather is sort of a standard pastime, or complaining about one's circumstances and such. And we stop and think about that. Those are really illustrations of cursing and bitterness in the lives of people who have outwardly cleaned up their lives to a fairly substantial extent. So the remark about their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their paths, etc. Again, we may not think sounds like us. You might say, I've never killed anybody or mashed anybody's nose or something of that sort. But Jesus tells us that the desire to do so is in fact in the same class of sins. It's not exactly the same level or anything like that, but it's the same class of sins, and is therefore a measure of what our life is like. And sometimes we really have to say, I think, that the reason we haven't done some of those things is because certain of our upbringing, which we didn't have anything to do with, our fear of getting caught, which is not a great moral thing to, to put yourself up as a moral paragon because you didn't do something because you're afraid of getting caught, okay? You do it, but that's not, that doesn't make you a moral hero. So very clearly, man's sinfulness is described in these passages. We fall wildly short of God's commandments of loving Him with all our heart, mind, and soul, of loving our friend, of people around us. Notice He doesn't use the word friends, because then you divide up everybody into friends and non-friends. In fact, people frequently try to divide the world up into neighbors and non-neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself, and dump on all those other people. Jesus shows us that anybody we have contact with is a neighbor. That's part of the Good Samaritan is about. Anybody we have contact with is a neighbor. If they're in need, we have responsibility to help them out. There are, of course, many, many people in the world today who love mankind generically, but hate all the people they come in contact with. They don't love the neighbor. Romans 2, verses 1 through 16, which we won't get time to work through, might want to look at it, shows us God does not need to judge us by His standard for us to fail woefully. He judges by our standards and to fail woefully. Of course, He's not going to judge us by our standards the way we operate them. Namely, that we judge everybody else by this set of standards and we judge ourselves by this set of standards. Two says, he's going to judge us by this set of standards we're judging other people with. The way I like to think of it, though doubtless God will have a better technological way of doing this, is that he is taking a videotape, he's some angel, we're taking videotapes of our lives all the time. Probably not the way it's being done, but taking videotapes of our lives. And in the meantime, another set are going around with audio cassettes, and these cassettes are not voice activated like some of the ones are today. They're moral judgment activated. Whenever you start to say something, it's a moral judgment on somebody else that comes on and records it all. Then there's another set of angels up there. They're editors. They take the soundtrack of the moral judgments, and they go through the video track of your life, and they put your moral judgment against you doing the same thing. And they play that back for you, the judgment. In a sense, you can say that's what Paul is telling us here, that when we judge others, we are judging ourselves. Jesus says the same thing as Jesus in Matthew 6. When he says, judge not that you be not judged, he does not mean you don't use discrimination, because he's going to say beware of false prophets just a few verses down the line. But he does say, be careful the standards you use judging others, because God is going to use those standards on you. You may even get some people using those standards on you later in your life, too. People often will come back very strongly on somebody that they know is judgmental against them. If that person slips, they'll dump on him and use the same things. But God, of course, being righteous, is going to do that exactly right one day. Man judges himself in the act of judgment. So man is really in pretty bad shape. And I want to mention one more thing in this area that is relevant particularly to this question about what about those who have never heard. Found in John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. 16 is a very familiar passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world so much, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of God. Of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. That passage has often been taken to argue that everybody in the world is going to be tested on how they reacted to Jesus. And doubtless that will come up if they've had an opportunity to respond in one way, if they've known anything about Jesus. But the passage says, men are condemned already. And so when we ask the question about what about those who've never heard, the purpose of Jesus coming to the world is to save people who've never heard. Obviously, when you respond improperly to something good that God does for you, you build up your guilt, no question about that. But mankind has already done what warrants God's judgment long before there's any question of Jesus coming into the world. So that gives us a pretty quick picture of the plight of mankind. God, rightly, as our maker, and as the one who, having designed us, knows how we ought to be, and how, being that way, we can really have peace, we can really have joy, we can really have fulfillment and meaning in life, knows that, in fact, we aren't living that way. We are, in fact, messing up our lives and other people's lives. There's a proverb that speaks of a man messing up his life and then blaming God for it. But in fact, we show by the way we apply moral standards to other people that we're worthy of judgment, and that therefore we stand already under God's judgment long before the question of sending Christ into the world occurred. We should say something also about the uniqueness of Christ before we get to the question about what about those who've never heard. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus has just said, he is speaking to his disciples in the upper room the evening before his arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, etc. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, but where not so I would have told you, for For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas, one of the more perhaps practical of the disciples, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Now, if you don't know where somebody's going, it's a little tricky to tell how to get there, okay? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I am the pathway. If you don't follow this pathway, you don't come to me. When the disciples then begin to proclaim the gospel after Jesus' resurrection, after his return to heaven, in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 12, as they are proclaiming to the Jews at the temple, they've just been explaining how Jesus fulfills certain of the Old Testament prophecies, and Peter then quotes the passage, he is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the very cornerstone. An interesting passage in the Psalms, a parable I would take it to be. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. A sort of a picture, and may have actually been an event which happened in Jewish history, I don't know, that a stone sent by the architect to the site of the construction of the temple looked like it was the wrong shape to the builders, and so they said, no good, put it aside. But in fact, it was designed by the architect to be chief stone in the building, and had a unusual shape for that reason. Peter's basically pointing out that this, in fact, is what happened with the coming of the Messiah. The Jews had been awaiting the coming of the Messiah for hundreds of years, longing for it, and yet when Jesus came, because the Jews, like all humans, had sin that needed to be dealt with and didn't want to deal with it, or thought that their way of dealing with it was better than God's way of dealing with it, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. And Peter then goes on to say, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. We see in these two passages very strong claims to the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus says, I'm the way, no one comes to the Father but through me. Apostle Peter says in Acts, there's salvation in no one else, that there's no other name by which we must be saved. And many people ask the question, why is that? Is that arbitrary? Has God just made some arbitrary ruling, I'm only going to let you do it this way? Well, he could perfectly well choose to do that if that's what he chose to do. In this country, we're pretty arbitrary about what will be accepted as money. The paper didn't have to be black and white on one side and green and white on the other side, and things of that sort. And it wouldn't have to be printed by this particular group as opposed to somebody else. Other legal tender could have been put together. Could be that way. However, I think we have rather strong indications in Scripture that the arrangement which God has made, not an arbitrary arrangement at all, is the only arrangement that could be made by which he could continue to be just and yet somehow declare righteous people whose lifestyle, in fact, has not been righteous. I've tried to explain it in a certain way, which I do not know, absolutely know, is the right way to put together the facts. Are the facts of these, that the Bible pictures very clearly that Jesus is really man, fully human, had a birth, hungered, grew in knowledge, became tired, died a physical death, etc. But on the other hand, Jesus is fully God. Not as in the pagan models of a man becoming God, but in the picture of God coming down and dwelling and tabernacling with man. Something which had already been hinted at in the Old Testament scriptures. The idea that God could come down and could appear on a mountain, could appear in a burning bush, could appear in human form as apparently one of the three strangers is who appears to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and such. And now he takes a further step. God actually becomes a man. And so we can speak of Jesus as being both created on the one hand and uncreated on the other hand. Uncreated in regard to his deity, which has always been, and created in regard to his humanity, which came into existence at the time of his conception. There are some that explains how to put together some very important things in Scripture. It explains how it is that Jesus could be one who was perfectly sinless. It seems to pick up the idea which is prefigured before in Scripture, that the sacrifice on which the worshiper laid his hands, so to speak, as though he was conveying his own sinfulness to that animal, how that animal had to be without blemish, how that animal's death would somehow cover over the sin of the person. And yet, as the writer of the letter, the Hebrews, suggests, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That is the picture rather than the real thing, because the animals don't really have moral quality, just picturing a sacrifice to come. In fact, in Genesis, when God calls upon Abraham to sacrifice his only son, God stops him when he's about to do so and provides a ram instead. And the lesson that Abraham gets from that, or the writer of the letter of the book of Genesis gets from that, is that on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided, presumably referring to Abraham's own statement, the Lord will provide a life. And see that picture there. So here's the picture. Here's Jesus, a real man, able to provide human righteousness, able to suffer for mankind, and yet because he's God, he's able to do it in a sinless way, and he's able to receive in a few hours the suffering that would take us forever to suffer. This seems to me to be the way to put together and to explain the uniqueness of Christ. And then points the problem then that Buddha wasn't God, that Moses wasn't God, that Muhammad wasn't God, etc. They were all sinners in one way or another, and therefore they couldn't even pay for their own sin, much less paying for the sin of any others. Okay, that is the groundwork on which we now must move rather rapidly to try and look at the question, what about those who have never heard? Come with me, if you will, to the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, jumping into the middle of a context where Paul is concerned that mankind be saved, and particularly that the Jews be saved. Chapters 9, 10, 11, he's dealing with the problem, which was a big one then, and a big one even now for the Jews, is if Jesus really is Messiah, why did the leadership reject him? Why did the majority of the people reject him, such a very large minority that accepted him? And he says in verse 9, after dealing with some of these problems, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you're willing to confess that Jesus is who claimed to be, if you're willing to really trust him, that's what believing in your heart means, believing in the inner person, that God resurrected him, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him, trusts in him, will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches to all that call upon him. He's saying, the God of the Old Testament is not tribal God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the whole world. He's the creator of the whole world. He's the God of people who have never been in contact with the Bible, as well as people who have been in contact with the Bible. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now notice, verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are you going to call out to a God if you don't think there is one? Yeah. How will they believe in him about whom they've not heard? How will you trust in some God to call out to him if you don't believe if you haven't even heard of him? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear preachers to narrow words on modern lingo in the pulpit? Somebody who's proclaiming a message. How will they hear if they don't have a messenger that comes to tell them? How will they preach unless they are sent? How will you get any messengers out anywhere unless God has sent them? Just as it is written, quote the passage out of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Back in antiquity, particularly at the time of Isaiah's writing, runners would often come back from a battle and announce whether it was victory or whether they ought to head for the hills. They've been defeated. Here comes the enemy army shortly behind them. And how beautiful it was that if somebody come running up with good news that the battle had been won. And that's being used, and I believe, some say, to picture the coming of the good news. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Lots of people heard, have believed. Okay? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Now we're getting to a point. Surely there are people who've never heard, have they? Look at the answer. Indeed they have. What about those who have never heard? Paul says, there aren't any. There aren't any. What do you mean by that? He certainly doesn't mean there aren't people who've never heard Jesus, per se. There surely are such people. This was true of all mankind before Jesus came, though obviously those who were aware of the Bible and the prophets of the Messiah in it had access to some material by which they could certainly learn some things. The Bible certainly does not represent everybody as being lost before the coming of Jesus. People were forgiven by God. The Old Testament law was not an alternative way of salvation, as though if you had the Old Testament law and kept it, that would have made you saved, but if you didn't know about it, as the Bible itself indicates, there were people saved before the Old Testament law came. Abraham would be a prime example. This concern bothered many of the Jews in the Intertestament period. I'm not sure the Pharisees, but certainly some of the Essenes and others, that they tried to represent that the law was actually known by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, etc., but we have no warrant for that anywhere in the biblical material. Job, very clearly, as you read through the book of Job, Job's not an Israelite. Job never says a peep about the law. And yet Job seems to be saved. Melchizedek seems to be saved. Does not appear to be a divine appearance of God. He appears to be a human being, and he knows the true God. Now, we don't know how Melchizedek got his information. We know that Abraham, that God appeared to Abraham, and so there was certainly revelation in that particular area. But the picture I think we get is people were apparently saved before the coming of the law, apparently saved before the coming of Christ. From their side, from their perspective, they were saved by a certain kind of response to what they knew about God. Obviously, from God's side, they were saved by him changing them and such. But from their side, from our human perspective, these people were saved by a certain kind of response to what they knew. I'll try and suggest how that works. Paul tells us right here, verse 18, but I say, surely they've never heard, have they? And his answer is, indeed they have, and then look at the verse he quotes. Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. We turn back to Psalm 19. Look at the passage. This is one of the prime passages in Scripture, first six verses, of God having revealed himself in his universe, which he has made. And then the last half of the psalm is God having revealed himself in his word, which he has given through his prophets, etc. But the passage which Paul comes down on here is in the front half of the passage. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth. Their utterances to the end of the world. The passage says, the universe is telling us something about God. It's telling us something about his glory, that which distinguishes him from all other created, from all created beings. It's telling us by means of the work of his hands, just as one can look at a piece of handiwork, whether it be a symphony composed by Beethoven, whether it be a painting done by a wonderful artist, whether it be a rug woven by a craftsman, etc. You can look at the handiwork and learn something about the maker. So we're being told this here. And we're told that it's something you can see in daytime, something you can see at nighttime. It's not in physical speech if the translation here is proper. Some translate there are no speech, there are no words where their voice is not heard. That's possible too. The picture surely is that everywhere on earth it is possible to learn about God. Paul quotes that, and he quotes it rather interestingly then to say, indeed everybody has heard, and our question would be, what have they heard? What have they heard? Well, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, tells us that we learn something about God's glory. Psalm 94, 9. He who planted the ear, doesn't he hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see, etc.? It tells us that by analogy to certain things that God has made in the universe, we can presume that he has got those kind of characteristics himself. If he has put a moral character within us, we certainly can, we ought not to presume that God is some kind of amoral being. He doesn't care about those who are. We should not assume that since God has made hearing for us, somehow he can't hear what we're saying. That since God has made eyes for us, that he can't see what we're doing. That doesn't mean that he uses ears or eyes, but that he made something like that, then he is able to do those kinds of things, an argument from the lesser to the greater, if you like. So, God exists, and he is moral. The Apostle Paul points that lesson very strongly in Romans chapter 1. Let me read you a couple of sections out of that as well. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And all of us have got plenty of that. And men is used generically there. Women too, okay? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness suggests that as we naturally are, we will frequently not go the direction the evidence is pointing, but want to slide off at some angle to produce a better verdict for ourselves. And I think that is an explanation for much of the religion and philosophy that we find in the world today. An attempt to construct something that makes us come out looking better than we actually are. Because that which is known about God is evident within them or among them, for God has made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, became futile in their speculations, etc. Picture here, God exists and is moral, and he gives adequate evidence for that in his universe. We can see that in, first of all, the kind of arguments that I have discussed of evidence of design and nature and such, mentioned a couple times this weekend. We can see it also in moral arguments. A nice, readable, understandable treatment of a moral argument regarding God is in the early pages of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. There's a section called Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. We've not got time to develop that argument, and I'm not strong in that particular area anyway. But he does a nice job of that, and I would suggest you look at that. So, God exists and is moral. He gives adequate evidence for that. By adequate evidence, I don't mean evidence you can't explain away. It is possible in the kind of world we live in to explain away lots of things. So we still have people around who claim to believe, and apparently still really believe, I haven't interviewed any of them, that the earth is flat. There are people who believe lots of things for which either there's no evidence or which they have to climb over a great deal of evidence to get around things. But that's something that we're morally responsible for. We're responsible to try and piece together the things that are and come out with right conclusions. We're responsible not to let our own desires go, push us one way or the other. It's very frequent to hear in atheist circles that religion is just wishful thinking. Lewis again has a nice response to this. I believe it's in his book, Pilgrim's Regress. having been led astray by kind of Freudian psychologizing of all human motives and such, he is freed from his prison by a woman in armor called Wisdom, and she asks the big mountain there that's supposed to represent sort of a Freudian outlook on things. The spirit of the age is what the mountain is called, big giant. One of the things that she asks is, who's doing the wishful thinking? Do atheists really not wish that there's no God who'll bring them into judgment? Do Christians really wish there's a God who finds them sinners as well? Who's prepared hell for those who are going to go their own way and want to stay that way and are going to give a chance to do so in a limited environment where they can't do damage to anyone else? Christians don't enjoy that idea. If anyone's doing wishful thinking, it's people who've constructed worldviews that let themselves off of what we're really like. The next thing, not only can we know, without having ever come in contact with the Bible, that there's a God that is moral, we can know that we don't measure up to his moral standards. We don't need to read the Bible to find that out. All we need to do is pay close attention to how we react to the sins of others, and then ask ourselves, am I doing the same thing? Something that is almost kind of common wisdom is, people often get most irked over sins in others that are the same class as their own sins. Very common phenomenon that we find. The real question is there a third step that we can find out in the world around us that we would call the gospel, the good news, their salvation? I don't think that is very clear in Scripture. God exists and is moral is something I think we can see by looking at the world around us. That we don't measure up to the moral standards is something I think we can see. That God is a God who is just and runs things according to the book, in a sense. We can probably see that by analogy with physical laws. That if you think that when you open this door, there's an elevator there, so you open the door and step through, but in fact the elevator is two stories above you, and you drop down the shaft, it really doesn't make much difference whether you're sincere or not. Law still can't happen. Okay, obviously moral law, sincerity might have some influence one way or the other, but not clear that it's going to bail you out of the problems here. I think we can see this. Once we realize that God exists and is moral, and that we don't come anywhere near measuring up to his moral standards, that our only hope is to cast ourselves on him for mercy, though we don't know whether he can be merciful, and we don't know how he can be merciful. I think we see something of this in the book of Jonah. Little short prophetic book in the back end of the Old Testament. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and he was told to warn them that the city was going to be destroyed. He didn't want to do that. Why didn't he want to do that? Because I think it came into his mind, well, if God sent me to warn them the city's going to be destroyed, God must have some merciful purpose in mind. And if I don't go, I won't warn them, and they won't repent, and they'll get what they deserve. So he headed off the other direction. After some scrapes, he finally got headed back the right direction. He went and warned the people. And he apparently didn't say a peep about God was going to do anything if they changed. But notice what happened. Verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we're told of Jonah's message. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They took his word. They called a fast, put on sackcloth, that rather scratchy sort of bag material that reminds one that you're in bad shape. From the greatest to the least of them, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Again, very clear picture of mourning. He issued a proclamation. Don't let man or even animal taste the thing. We're going to fast. Don't eat or drink water. Put sackcloth even on the animals. What the theology of that is, but at least it's very graphic, a picture of his reaction. Notice verse 8 and 9. Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God might turn and relent and withdraw the burning anger so that we may not perish. That's all they had to go on. They went on it, and God took mercy, forgave them. That's all people have in general revelation. There's a God who exists and is just. And we're not moral. We're immoral. But if we'll turn and repent, maybe God will have mercy. Well, doesn't this destroy the need for missions? Somebody could possibly turn back and say that doesn't this destroy the need for missions? Not at all. We have churches all around us in this country where the Bible's available, but the people don't know what it says. And we certainly have a responsibility to go and evangelize them and try to show them what the Bible says. So we've got people out in all the rest of the world that have never heard the Bible. We need to go explain to them what the universe says. And then show them that God has said something else in his word. What are we going to do about this? If we're already believers, we need to see that we need to go to others. We need to help them come to Jesus and find the forgiveness they have in him. If we're unsaved, we need to come to Jesus ourselves. Jesus is the way in which God can be just and yet declare forgiveness to those who do not know him, and who cannot keep the law which they ought to keep, but don't want to keep. We need to stop right now. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might help us with this whole area of those who have never heard, so to speak, that it's something of a red herring, and yet it's partially a result of the fact that Christians in some way have so emphasized the Bible that they've forgotten that God has revealed himself in nature. And if there's enough information there to turn people from their sin, if they would turn, that God's sacrifice was for all who would turn back to him. Lord, help us to go help other people turn back to you. Help us not to realize, help us to realize that if you thought the general revelation was all you were going to do in your mercy, you wouldn't have sent us out to tell others. Help us to do that. And help us to live lives that will not bring discredit upon your message. We pray in Jesus' name.